gospel this morning. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to Mark's gospel, chapter 1. We're going to look at a few passages of scripture this morning, but we'll begin in Mark 1. A couple of weeks ago, I shared a message on what is the gospel. And we took it from here in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand.'" So here's his message: "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now I want you to notice verse 14. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Linsky translates it, preaching the good news that God sends. But I want you to notice that Jesus came preaching. He didn't come entertaining. He didn't come amusing. He didn't come performing. But he came preaching. He came preaching. Preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom of God, declaring to all that the time had come, the time long awaited for God's Messiah, as was predicted by Daniel the prophet, Daniel 9, verses 24 and 25. Messiah would come. He came preaching. The kingdom of God is here. It's at hand. It's reach out and grasp it. The kingdom of God is at arm's reach. Verse 15, he says how. How to reach out and grasp it. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent and believe. Now, these are not two separate things, repentance and faith. They're really not. Not when it comes to saving faith. We could call them two sides of the same coin. We could call them the two ingredients of true salvation. You can't find one without the other. We have to understand them separately. We look at them, we study them separately, repentance and faith, but you never find them separately. In the Bible, you never find true repentance without true faith. And you never find true faith without real repentance. The two go together. They always go together. Repent, he said, and believe the gospel. Now we dealt last time with repentance, which I mentioned is often overlooked, I believe, in America. But just to refresh your memory briefly, remember, the word repent literally means to turn around. It means to change your directions. It means to have a change of heart and a change of mind that leads to or results in a change of behavior. That's what it means. Repent means a change of mind, a change of heart that leads to a change of behavior, a change of one's attitude, a change of your direction, a change of your conduct. I believe that we could illustrate it in Matthew chapter 7. And I'd like for you to turn here briefly with me, if you would. Matthew 7, there's a passage here where Jesus talks about the straight road, the narrow road, and the broad road. Y'all are familiar with that account, right? The wide, broad road, the straight, narrow road. Jesus says in verse 13, Matthew 7, 13, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." There are a lot of people on the wide, broad road. A lot of people, many there be that go in that road. He says, because straight is the gate, and straight not only means straight like we think of straight, but the word actually means difficult. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life. And notice the difference. One is wide and broad and traversed by many. One is narrow and straight and traversed by few. He says, few there be that find it. Now, here's the way I would like for us to consider repentance this morning. Repentance, let's picture a man who has chosen the wide and broad road. This is the way of the world. This is the way that many go in at. And here in America, we like our roads wide and broad, and we like our religion the same way. Because there's lots of room to kind of do what we want and move around, and you know, you can have the world and have some religion too. So we like our roads and our religion wide and broad, and we tend to follow the many. Hello. That's the American way. We follow the many. We follow the crowd. We follow the herd, not necessarily the word. However, here's a person who has chosen the wide and broad road and traveled that journey. But at some point in his journey, he realizes he has chosen wrong. He is awakened. His mind is illumined. And he realizes that this road, although wide and broad, leads to one place, and that is death, destruction. He comes to that realization. You see, repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. The person who is on the wrong road actually realizes, I've gone wrong. I've chosen wrong. This is the wrong road. You know that sin is a road chosen. It's a road chosen. You don't sin because somebody dragged you into it. Oh, they made me do that. The devil made me do that. My brother, my sister, my mama made me do it. My friends made me do it. You chose the road you took. You chose your actions. Sin is a road chosen. Here's a person, they have chosen the wrong road, but somewhere along the journey, God has dealt with them. Maybe somebody has preached to them, witnessed to them, given them a tract. Family members prayed for them. Something went on. Their eyes were opened. Their heart was changed. They realized, I have done wrong. I have gone wrong. And so repentance means they turn around. You don't continue on the wide and broad road. You turn around and you go back and get on the straight and narrow road. That is repentance. The road that leads to life. You do not continue on the road that leads to death. So a person who has repented has changed their directions. Do we follow? We follow. That's simple, right? So a person who may be going to church and maybe they prayed a prayer for God to come into their heart, I believe in you, Jesus, and yet they have never left the wide and broad road, has not repented. And if they have not repented, they have not saving faith. Because remember, the two things are always found together. We define them separately, but you never find them separately. Amen. You cannot have faith, saving faith, apart from repentance. So a person who is continuing on the wide, broad road that leads to destruction, it doesn't matter if they say, I have faith. Look, the devil has faith. He believes in God. Say, yeah, but I go to church. Devil goes to church. But I quote the Bible. The devil quoted the Bible to Jesus. But I pray, the devil prays. Remember, even Jesus said, Satan has prayed to have you, Peter. So you can be a praying man. You can have a certain amount of faith or a degree of faith. You can be a church-going man. You can be a church member. And still be on the wide, broad road that leads to destruction. You see, if you're on the road with the many who love the world, who have not forsaken the world, who love the things of the world, the enticements, allurements, sins of the world, if you have not chosen the straight and narrow road, which is the way of Christ, where we follow Christ, we follow His example, we follow His teachings, if you've chosen the wide and broad, and you remain on the wide and broad, you do not have saving faith. Repentance means you turn around. The person who has not turned around, has not repented, is not saved. You turn around, you leave the wide and broad, and you get on the straight and narrow. and by the grace of God, you walk it. By the grace of God. Not in our own strength or power or sheer will and determination, but by the grace of God, we follow the way of God. Hello. This, then, is repentance. You change directions. That's pretty clear, right? We change directions. We have a change of heart that leads to a change of attitude, a change of behavior, a change of directions. That's repentance. In Mark chapter 1, the text that we read this morning, verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, repent, have that change of heart that leads to a change of direction, repent. Then he said something else, and believe. Believe the gospel. Believe. Jesus said, repent. So that's what repentance is. He also said, believe. Believe something. And when we believe, the word for belief is the same word for faith, which means we rely on, we depend on, we have confidence in, we put our trust in, we are persuaded of, we have faith in something. He says, repent and believe. Well, believe what? I hear unsaved people say quite frequently, well, you just got to believe. I see people with stickers on their cars, saints' emblems, that says, I believe. A lot of people just say, well, you know what? You just got to have faith. No matter what you're going through, you just got to have faith. Have faith in what? Have faith in what? In yourself? Have faith in fate? Have faith that maybe things will work out? Have faith in your government? Have faith in FEMA? Have faith in your insurance company? Have faith in our faithful New Orleans politicians? What are we to have faith in? Jesus said, believe, repent and believe the gospel. Well, I think that means the question ought to be, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? If we're to believe it, repent and believe the gospel, we need to know what the gospel is. Right? What the gospel is. The most important question we could ask ourselves, what is the gospel? Because Jesus said, we must believe it. We must believe what the gospel is. What is it? What is it that Jesus said we must believe? The Greek word, real simple, the Greek word, which we translate into the word like evangelist, evangelize, evangelical, it basically means simply good news. Good news. That's what gospel, the word gospel means. Good news. Some versions translate it, glad tidings. It appears over 100 times in the New Testament. It must be important. Believe the gospel. The gospel. So an evangelist is a messenger of gladness. They're bringing good news. They bring good news. They bring glad tidings. That's what an evangelist is. Simply put, the gospel is the good news that God has provided a way of salvation through the gift of His Son to the world. Through the life, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is good news. The good news is God forgives sinners. God reconciles sinners to Himself. He delivers. He saves through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to how Wycliffe defines what the gospel is. The Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia says, the central truth of the gospel is that God has provided a way of salvation for men through the gift of His Son to the world. He suffered as a sacrifice for sin, overcame death, and now offers a share in His triumph to all who will accept it. The gospel is good news because it is a gift of God, not something that must be earned by penance or by self-improvement. It is a gift. The gospel, the good news, is that salvation is a gift. And that's the message of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. It's a gift. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, there's that word believe, believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus came preaching the gospel. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. Sometimes you'll read about it's the gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God. They're all synonymous terms. He sent out his 12 to preach the gospel. Then they sent out 70 to preach the gospel. Paul preached the gospel. And Paul summarized the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He kind of summarized it in a few concise words. And I'd like for you to turn there with me if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this particular passage, Paul is dealing with the resurrection. He's dealing with the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. But he, in doing so, he's talking about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. But in doing so, he summarizes the essential ingredients of the gospel message, and he does it very concisely. And I'd like for us to read that this morning, because we need to know for sure, for our sakes, for the sakes of those that we witness to, for the sakes of our family members that we love and share with, for the sakes of those who hear by radio or who see this broadcast on TV, we need to know very clearly, very accurately, very concisely what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren," the Apostle Paul says, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand." This is what you stand on, the gospel that you heard, that I preached. I preached the gospel, you believed it, you stand on it to this day. "By which also you are saved." Remember, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1 says, verse 16, "To all that believe, Jew or Gentile, the gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation." He says, "By which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Did you believe for nothing? You hold on to what you've heard. This gospel, this good news, don't lose the good news and accept some bad news. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now here's the gospel. He's summing it up. He says Christ died for our sins. He did not die a martyr's death. He did not die an accidental death. He died a purposeful death. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried. So his death, this wasn't a figment of somebody's imagination. He didn't just pass out. He was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And he rose again the third day, just as the Bible said, just as the Bible predicted, in perfect fulfillment of everything that the Word of God says. And he goes on from there and he says, "And that he was seen of Cephas," Peter, "and of the 12, and after that of over 500 brethren at once. After that he was seen of James and all the apostles. Last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." All of this, he died for our sins, he was buried, he rose from the grave, death couldn't hold him, the grave couldn't hold him. All of this in perfect accord with the Scriptures, in fulfillment of the Scriptures. And all of this attested by eyewitness accounts. He was seen of over 500 eyewitnesses. You know, one good eyewitness can convict a person in a trial. Two eyewitnesses makes it ironclad. You will not shake the testimony of two eyewitnesses. What about 500? What about over 500 eyewitnesses? Eyewitnesses. firsthand eyewitness accounts. Do you know that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most attested event in ancient history? It's the most well-attested, well-documented event in church history, in ancient history, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over 500 eyewitnesses, that is an unshakable testimony. We don't put our faith in a wish, a dream, somebody's mystical vision. We have faith in concrete facts. Christ died for our sins. His death on the cross was not a martyr's death, not an accidental death, a purposeful death. He died for our sins. Make sure we don't just say Christ died, but he died for our sins. There was a purpose in his death. He was buried, and he rose again from the grave on the third day. Just as the scriptures say, and this I witnessed by over 500 verifiable eyewitnesses. Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the grave. That's good news. How can that be good news? How can that be good news? Listen, let me just give you my observation here. It's my observation that the real import of this good news, of these glad tidings, the real import of this good news is lost in our generation. It's lost to us. It's lost to our society. We don't recognize that Christ is the answer because we don't recognize that we have a problem. And that's why when you say, good news, Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried and rose from the grave. The grave could not hold him. Good news, people say. Really? Well, you see, our society in general does not understand its problem. We do not understand our problem. I read bumper stickers. Jesus is the answer. The answer to what? I mean, that's true. Jesus is the answer. But to a world that doesn't know the question, to a world that doesn't know the problem, to them, when we say Jesus is the answer, it doesn't add up. What is the answer without the problem? Come on. You see, the answer only makes sense if you know the problem. Years ago, that some of you remember, Johnny Carson's show. Years ago, he used to do a skit on his show they called The Great Carnac. Bringing you back 25 years or so, I guess. I don't know. But in this particular thing, he would wear this big Swami hat, and he would hold a letter up to his head like he could read the, you know, what's in the letter. And he would say something like, this is, he would say the answer. The answer is Gatorade. And everybody would just sit there. So if somebody just says to you, Gatorade, okay, Gatorade. And then he tears the letter open and he reads the question. What does an alligator get on welfare? You see, the answer didn't make sense without the question. Right? The answer didn't make sense without the problem. It used to be a funny skit. Sometimes, you know, Johnny Carson got a little risque at times, but he did one, puts the thing up to his head, you know, he says, shareholder. Opens the letter, what Sonny Bono used to be. Of course, Sonny Bono was alive at the time. But I remember he did one. He holds it up. It says, until he gets caught. Opens up the letter. How long does a United States congressman serve? That would have been real appropriate here in Louisiana. But the point is this. The answer makes no sense unless you know the problem. Unless you know the problem, the answer makes no sense. The good news loses its import if we don't know the problem. It loses its impact. It loses its luster, its appeal. I mean, you've talked to lost people. You've witnessed to lost people. You've shared with them the gospel, the good news. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He rose from the grave. He was buried. He rose from the grave. Isn't that good news? Good news. And the response is, I guess so. I mean, like, dude, didn't that happen a long time ago? I mean, what's the big deal? They don't understand the answer because they don't know the problem. They have no concept of the problem. You see, the good news only makes real sense to a people that recognize that the problem is sin. The problem is sin. And that is the awareness, the consciousness that's lost in America today. We simply do not consider ourselves sinners. We don't consider ourselves sinners. We don't consider ourselves depraved and wicked and evil. We don't consider ourselves lost. We might be a little sick spiritually, but after all, I'm a good person. You know, if God knows me, He knows I'm a good person. You know, I help people. I'm kind to animals. I contribute to the March of Dimes. I mean, I do nice things to people. I'm even nice to my mother-in-law. But the problem of sin is lost in our society. It's lost in our generation. The fact that sin has interrupted our relationship with God, that we are separated from God, that we have no relationship with God because of sin. The fact that sin is leading us to death and destruction, again, lost on our society. And this fact cannot be overemphasized. This realization, this awareness of our personal sin is virtually lost to Americans. It made sense to Israel. And I want to tell you why. I just want to remind you of a few things. You see, Israel was a nation that was made very, very conscious of its sin. That's why God gave them the law. You know, the law actually made them aware of just how sinful they were. Amen. The whole Old Testament law. Remember, Paul said, I wouldn't have known sin if it wasn't for the law. I wouldn't have known I was doing wrong if the law hadn't told me that's wrong. Amen. So the law, as a schoolmaster, as a teacher, the law revealed to them all the things that they did wrong. In fact, the law revealed several powerful things to them. The whole system of Judaism was specifically established by God and designed by God to reveal to all of Israel that every man, every woman, and every child was sinful. Why do you think this elaborate system of sacrifice? Also, it was designed to reveal to them the unimaginable, unapproachable, absolute holiness of God. That God was absolutely holy and that men were absolutely vile. And that the two could not meet. An unapproachable, absolutely holy God, separate from sin, could not be approached by sinful men. The law illustrated this, not in the Ten Commandments, but in all 600 plus of the commandments. Commandments governing every aspect of their everyday life. Civil life, personal life, religious life. Commandments governed everything they did. And it revealed to them continually that they were wrong, that they did wrong, that they were sinful. They couldn't keep this law. That's why the continual procession of sacrifices every day at the temple. You see, the law revealed to them what God required. in their conduct, in their behavior, in their worship, in their heart, and it revealed to them their sinfulness, their failure. It revealed to them God was most holy, and it revealed to them that they were sinful, they were unholy. And this was a fact impressed upon them every single day of their lives. Every day, I want you to consider this. Theirs was a culture that was aware of its sinfulness. They were made aware of it by the nature of their religion, their national religion. You couldn't walk down the street in Jerusalem without seeing lines of people in front of the temple, waiting there with their animals, waiting to sacrifice them at the altar. You couldn't walk down the street without your ears hearing the sounds of cattle bellowing, sheep. You couldn't walk down the streets without smelling blood and without smelling the smell of burning animal flesh as these animals were sacrificed and burned on the altar. Now you see, we don't think of that in America. This illustrated to them every day the consequence of sin. That sin is terrible. That sin would be punished. Every day, this was in front of them. They saw it every day. They smelled it. It was embodied in their culture. Are you following? We, on the other hand, are oblivious to our sinfulness. In fact, we feel pretty good about who we are and what we are. And when we do hear preachers, what they tell us affirms our feelings about ourselves. All I need is more self-esteem. I can do it. It's me. He's impressed with me. He wants me to dream big visions. We never, never, never are impressed with the fact that God is holy and we are sinful. That God is unapproachable in holiness. That God is infinite in holiness. And sinful man can never, in his own strength, might, or power, be reconciled to this holy God. We are not aware of our sinfulness. We deny our sinfulness. We justify what we do. And somehow think that God is obligated to accept us because, after all, we're pretty nice people. The Jews, on the other hand, had constant everyday reminders. Every day in their face reminders. You are a sinner. You will pay for that sin. And that's why they brought animals. Every day there were lines in front of that temple. People standing there with their cattle, oxen, cattle, sheep, waiting for their turn for the priest to sacrifice that animal in order that their sins could be forgiven. You see, it was impressed deeply upon them that their sins offended a righteous and holy God. Amen. They recognized that sin was an act of rebellion against a holy God who was the sovereign God of the universe. Psalms 97 verse 2 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." He is a God absolutely holy. The angels in heaven declare perpetually his holiness. They were impressed with this. Every day, we, on the other hand, are presented with a God who is pretty much just like us. He's just a bigger version of us. He winks at our sin. He's just a nice guy, our friend in the sky. He's Santa Claus who brings us what we want. He serves us. We don't serve him. We have no concept in America as a society of the holy God of the universe. It's lost on us. It's lost on us. Also, they were aware that their sins separated them from God. That's why the sacrifice. Sin separated. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you. They were aware of this. This was a part of their everyday consciousness. And they recognized that sin was a terrible debt. Sin was a terrible debt. It was a burden of debt that had to be paid. Absolutely had to be paid. So this knowledge, this awareness of their sinfulness was burned into their consciousness. And it should be in ours. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned. But consider the Jews. Consider the nation of the Jews. They even have, and still do to this day, a national day of atonement. A day where they publicly, nationally, acknowledge their sins and offer a sin offering for the nation. They call it Yom Kippur, the Sabbath of Sabbaths. The most sacred day of the year on the Jewish calendar. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. A day of fasting. A day of repentance. A day of prayer. A day of sacrifice. Where they acknowledge their sinfulness. Imagine a national day, recognition of our sins. Recognition of our wickedness. Petitioning God for forgiveness. I'm saying that theirs was a culture that was aware of their sins. Aware of its consequences. Death. Aware of its consequences. And those sacrifices were continually offered day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, to appease the wrath of an offended God. In fact, that's the message of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Let me just take a minute and read something from Hebrews 10. Y'all with me? Hebrews 10. Let me read a few verses here. You see, my point here is that we must understand the problem in order for us to love the answer. We must appreciate our situation in order for us to fully appreciate what the good news actually is. Hebrews 10 says, verse 1, For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The law, continual sacrifice, day after day, week after week, year after year, century after century. For then would not they have ceased to be offered if the sacrifice of animals had dealt with our sin, they would not have to continually be offered. Because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. If the debt had been paid, you wouldn't have to keep making more payments. But the fact is, these animal sacrifices did not pay the debt. They covered our sin, but they didn't obliterate the debt, and they did not change the heart of the debtor. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Not possible. Wherefore, when he saith unto the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. The Son of God became the Son of Man in order that he might reconcile sinful man back to this holy God who is offended by man's wickedness. We'll go down and read again in verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He gave himself for us. Remember, he died for our sins. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That's what the priest did. You bring your offering. You couldn't offer it yourself. You couldn't go in that temple. You couldn't approach that altar. But you could bring your animal to the priest, and he would go for you. He would offer. He would shed that blood. But guess what happened when you went home? You sinned again. And so every day, every week, every year, continually the same sacrifices that could never effectively, eternally deal with our sin. So the priest, he says, verse 11, standeth daily. That's what they do. They stand all day long, slaughtering cattle, slaughtering turtle doves, slaughtering sheep. How'd you like that ministry? That's what they did. It's been often observed that there was no seats. There was no place to sit for the priest. They stood all the time because their job was never done. Because people were continually sinning, and they were continually sinning. Their job was never done, so they stood daily, offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. But notice verse 12. But this man, he's talking here about the Lord Jesus Christ. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He could sit because it was done, beloved. The sacrifices were finished. Finished. Our great high priest sacrificed himself. He was not only the high priest, he was the offering. And he offered himself and he sat down at the right hand of God. And when he said, it is done, it was done. It was done. He sat down on the right hand of God. Praise God. Men in Jesus' day, these Jews were very, very much aware of a crushing burden of sin, a crushing burden of debt that could never be fully paid. They were very much aware of that. They had this crushing burden of debt that they could not pay off. Not by the sacrifices that they offered. They had to be repeated continually. They made payments. They made installments. But it was never enough. Never enough to pay off the debt. Redemption would require an infinite sacrifice. A sacrifice of infinite worth. So the Son of God became the Son of Man and died on Calvary's cross for our sins. He became the ultimate sacrifice. Here is the good news. Here is the wonderful glad tidings. The gospel, Jesus Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. The fact that he rose again is proof for all eternity. Eyewitness by all these accounts that his sacrifice was not only adequate, it was infinite. His sacrifice was infinite, so that he paid the price for all men of all nations, for all their sins, for all time. It would never have to be repeated again. No more sacrifice for sin. Have you ever been really worried or burdened about a debt? Now, if you're an American, you probably have been. And even maybe, as we speak, has a pile of bills ever really burdened you to the point that you lost sleep? You had maybe a huge mortgage payment, or maybe a mountain of medical bills, or the credit card bills piled up, or the payments piled up, or tuition, you've got tuition for this, and you've got medical bills and credit card bills and car notes and insurance payments, and the rent is past due, and a mountain of bills that has stolen your sleep, robbed you of your joy, taken away your ability to have any peace. Does anybody know what that's like? Left you sleepless, left you thinking that your situation is, you're helpless and the situation is hopeless. It's haunted you. It's sapped your strength, robbed you of your peace and joy. The fact of the matter is that every man, woman, and child does have a mountain of debt. It's a sin debt. It's a sin debt that we simply cannot pay. As far as our ability to pay this debt, we are helpless, and it is hopeless. You cannot pay it. I want us to realize with fresh impact today that every sin is a bill. Every sin is a bill added to that mountain of debt that you already owe. Every sin, every act of rebellion, every vile thought, every ungodly word, every bit of criticism, anger, envy, jealousy, every piece of unforgiveness, every look of lust, every bit of covetousness, it's a sin, it's a bill. Every sin is a bill that's added to that mountain of debt that you already owe. And what a mountainous pile of debt that is that we have accrued. It must be paid. It's a debt that must be paid. Imagine this pile, this unimaginable pile of debts that we have, all marked past due. All must be paid. And if we don't pay them, if they're not paid before we die, then we perish eternally. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. The bill, in other words, the bill of sin is death. Both physical, death entered into the world by sin, Romans says, and spiritual or eternal, as Revelation 20 says. This is the second death, when they were cast into the lake of fire that burns forever. This, John said, is the second death. The bill of sin is death. The gospel, the good news, the glad tidings is that the bill is paid. The bill has been paid. Not in part, but in full. The gospel is Jesus Christ died for our sins. That is good news indeed. This mountain of debt that we owed has been paid, and paid in full. For all of our sins, that means past, present, and future. For all of our sins, for all time. There's no more sacrifice for sin. That is good news. The debt is canceled, and you are out of the hole. How about that? We used to sing a song, Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed me white as snow. The fact of the matter is, Jesus really did pay it all. He didn't pay it some. He didn't just pay it down. He didn't just make a few installments so that now we can catch up and have to pay the rest. Jesus paid it all, beloved. He paid it all. That is the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. We must know, in order to appreciate the import of that gospel, that good news, we must realize we had a debt we could not pay. That we were sinful men and sinful women. And but for the grace of God who paid that debt, we would perish in our sins. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God, that means salvation is a gift. And if it's a gift, that means you didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. That means you didn't get it because of your good deeds. Salvation is a gift to the undeserving, but not a gift to the unbelieving. Undeserving, yes, but not unbelieving. You see, Jesus said, repent and believe. So there is the key. What do we do with this good news? We must believe it. We must believe it. We must embrace it by faith. That means trust in, rely on, stand on, have confidence in, be persuaded of, have faith in this gospel. Jesus paid your sin debt. Therefore, you don't have to pay it. He paid your debt and he paid it all. He sat down on the right hand of the Father. That means it's paid in full, beloved. And our forgiveness is complete. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. How about that? Here's what God says. Isaiah 43, 25. I will not remember your sins. So God is not like your husband or your wife or your mother-in-law or father-in-law, who it might be, that when you do wrong, they say, you know you did that before. I remember you did that last time. God says, I will remember your transgressions no more. How about this? Micah 7, 19. And thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. The idea there, the picture there is so beautiful. Our sins cast into the depths of the sea. That means they are unretrievable. They're gone from us forever. He cast them into the depths of the sea. Psalms 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. They're gone and you're never going to see them again. Debt paid, paid in full. Or how about this one? Psalms 103 verses 4 and 5. We love these verses. Who forgives all of our iniquities? He heals all of our diseases. Let's not forget, he forgives all of our iniquities. He forgives all. He forgives all. A-L-L. In my Bible, I put a circle around all. Psalm 103, there's a circle. He forgives all. Not some, not even most, but he forgives all. All our sins, past, present, and future. All our sins for all time. What must we do? Repent. Get off that wide, broad road. You cannot have this salvation on the wide, broad road. Get off the wide, broad road. Come back. Turn around. Embrace Christ, his way, his word, his message, his example. Follow Christ. Repent and believe. Believe the gospel. Believe that this price that you owed has been paid in full. How many of us has a debt, a financial debt? Any debt of any kind? Is that you? Any debt of any kind? How would you like it if I wrote out a check and paid your debt? Today, right now. I can't do it, but Brother Brian Blaze will. He said he'll, you just get like, he'll pay it. Wouldn't that be good news? Brother Bob's going to pay every bill in the place. No matter what you owe. No matter what you owe. No matter how much. He's going to pay your car off. Your medical bills off. He's going to pay off your mortgage. Every bill. That would be good news. But you know what? Our financial bills are nothing. They're nothing. You owe $1,000, $100,000, $1,000,000, $100,000,000? That's nothing. That's nothing. But the fact that God paid your sin debt, now that's something. That's something. In fact, that's everything. That's everything. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. What a revelation. Jesus Christ died
for our sins. That is the gospel, beloved. He died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. That is good news. That is good news indeed. Amen?
Amen.
Good news indeed. Titus 3, verse 5, 6, 7. Listen to this. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Good news. Before I conclude this morning, I want you to think about what the Lord must think of our modern Americanized presentation of the gospel. I want you to think about it. Now, I want you to think about it in light of what we talked about today. You see, there is no good news if we don't understand the bad news. There is no good news. The import of the good news is lost on a people that are unaware, that are unconscious of their sins, of their need. How can Jesus be the answer if we don't even know we have a problem? Are you all with me? You follow? So what must the Lord think when he so emphasized to Israel that the problem was sin? The whole institution of the law was a revelation of this fact that God is holy and unapproachable in holiness, infinite in holiness, and men are wicked and sinful. And the only thing that can bridge this chasm between God and men is the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, who was the ultimate, infinite sacrifice for sin. What must Christ think when the so-called gospel is presented today and men are told not that they are sinners? The single most popular preacher in America today said on national TV, we don't preach about sin. We don't mention sin. Sin is not mentioned in our pulpit. We think people hear enough about sin. We want to accent the positive. So whatever they preach is no gospel. It is no gospel. It may be motivational, but if you're motivating lost people, you're defeating your purpose as a preacher. The only way you want to motivate them is towards repentance, and if you won't preach sin, they're not aware that they're sinners. So what do? We build their self-esteem. We build their self-confidence. We want people to feel better about themselves. We want them to be able to cope with their disappointments in life. We want them to have their best life now. We want them to be successful and prosperous and happy. Never, never mention the fact that men are depraved, wicked, sinful, and lost, and heading to a Christless eternity. See, that's offensive to people. But beloved, that's the gospel.
Amen.
Paul said, 1 Timothy 1:15, I'm going to close with this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners, of whom I'm chief. He didn't come to inspire sinful men so that they could be a success in this life or so that they could prosper in this world. I heard a preacher just this couple of weeks ago broke my heart. He said, my desire is to raise up a church full of millionaires. I wonder what has happened to the simple gospel that we're supposed to be Christ-like. Nevertheless, how do we receive this great salvation that is offered in the gospel by faith? By grace are you saved through faith,
that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Not by works, not by works, lest any man should boast.
Well, repent, believe the gospel. It is good news, isn't it? Amen. Praise God. Good news. Good news. Glorious news. Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray this morning that you burn these things in our heart, that you stir our hearts and our spirit, that you cause us to recognize the glorious news of the gospel. Lord, we thank you for the ultimate sacrifice you made for the likes of us. Father, I pray that you do instill in each and every one of us faith to believe and to stand on the simplicity of the gospel. Be glorified in us, Lord, we pray. Forgive us, Lord, we ask, as we confess our faith in you and in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. Yes.